of our bodies. And just you pray to encourage us through that and give us a fresh hope for the future of our guaranteed resurrection bodies when we rule and reign with Christ in the future. And we just pray for your presence here this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Okay, Tuesdays is not a good day for me for lunch, apparently. Last Tuesday, I was supposed to eat lunch with Ryan Zona, and he was sick. And today, I was supposed to eat lunch. Ryan Zona, as you know, is our missions pastor here. And today, I was supposed to eat lunch with Dave Toberty, one of our elders, and his assistant called me yesterday and canceled me. So there's something about Tuesday lunches and grace. No, I'm committed for Tuesday breakfast. But I'm worried there's something wrong with me on Tuesday. Something's wrong with me. But Dave Toberty did say we could do it Thursday. When you're a trial lawyer, Dave Toberty, I don't know how well you guys know Dave Toberty. He's one of our elders, really, really great guy. He's a family law lawyer. And when you're a trial lawyer, particularly family law, you have many unexpected hearings. You know, a temporary restraining order at 11 o'clock this morning or something like that. When I left the big law firm back in the early 80s and went on my own in the Austin, Texas area, for about 2 years, I did a little bit of family law, because when you're starting your own practice, you got to do whatever walks in the door. And family law is really, really difficult, man. People fight over spoons and knives. And when people get divorced, they go temporarily insane for the most part. And it's really hard. I remember one Friday afternoon, I'm coaching one of the boys in the soccer team. And I'm at the field at the high school, you know, one of those fields. And I see my client stalking across the field here. And, you know, it was his visitation. And the mom didn't have the kids there. She'd gone away for the weekend. And he was mad. He wanted to file motions and call the police. And I went home to Tina. I said, "Sweetheart, I think this program is over." And family law is just really hard. And the reason Dave does it is he just feels like he has a calling. Because if you think about it, the best lawyers should really do family law. Because this has to do with relationships, children, and people's future and all kinds of things. But the best lawyers do securities and real estate and corporate law, and the lawyers who can't make it tend to do family law. So people like Dave feel like it's almost a calling, you know, that to have to be a Christian, to add that dimension of compassion and integrity is important. So I admire him for doing that. It's very, very hard. I once represented the, and it's also a tale of woe, man, because they never have enough money, unless they have wealthy parents. I'm told the grandparents. Normally a fight between the grandparents as to how the custody. But one time, there was a Dallas Seminary graduate who had graduated, I don't know, maybe 4 or 5 years ahead of me, and he was the pastor of Austin Bible Church. And he had an affair with the counselor and wanted to do, and kind of found some scriptures that told him why he ought to be happy and free. And so he wanted to get married to her. So I ended up representing his wife to help her. And I also ended up representing the husband of the counselor. And so I represent this wife, and I get something like, I don't know, maybe, you know, $2,500 up front or something like that. And then I said, "Look, you know, I know you don't have any money here. So when you sell the house, you can pay me." So I probably ran up a bill of, I don't know, because they fought about the children. It was really embarrassing, man. The court, here you got this pastor and his wife, and they're fighting over silverware. The judge finally said, stop. Go in the jury room and don't come out until you've solved all this stuff here. You're just tying up my courtroom here. This is nonsense. So he sent us off in the wrist. Hugely embarrassing. So they come back. Anyway, about 2 years later, something comes across my desk, and then the lady I represent got remarried to somebody. The pastor guy got remarried, and he got married to the girl, and he took off. And about a year and a half, 2 years later, something comes across my desk that tells me that they've sold the house. She sold the house. So I call her up, and I say, I hear you sold the house, so, you know, I need to get your new address and to send you the rest of the bill, which I discounted tremendously. So she said, oh, you need to talk to my new husband. So I talked to her husband. He says, we don't think you did that good a job. And I got an incredible deal. She got all that. I did a good job, and, you know, I don't know. We just don't think we want to pay you. Family law is not a good program. and the problem is all of my clients for the most part are repeat business. You know, they have corporations and companies, so you do an employment agreement, you buy, you sell, you lease. It's an ongoing thing. Family law is normally a one-time deal. So if they stiff you, it's not like you won't represent them next time. They don't plan to get another divorce. It's just you're sad out of luck. The only success I had, because I don't think I always fail. I mean, I do actually sometimes succeed. The only success I had, I've only sued one person for attorney's fees in my entire life, 33 years of practicing law, and it was in a divorce kind of a case. The lady comes to me and you know, the husband's being bad, and so I get a temporary restraining order. I get temporary support for her. I do all this stuff, and I probably rack up, and the husband was a jerk, maybe $15,000 of fees or some number like that, 12, 15. It wasn't all that much, and then they get reconciled, and so the husband just doesn't pay me. He just didn't pay me. He just wouldn't return my phone calls, wouldn't pay me. And so I broke my rule, and I sued him, because in Texas, my office was across from the courthouse, so it was easier. I went in and got a default judgment against him for attorney's fees, filed it in the deed records and abstract the judgment. About 5 years later, 7 years later, I get a call from the husband. Hey, Brian, this is Joe, whatever his name. Oh, yeah, what's the deal? Well, we're trying to sell our house, and we got this abstract of judgment against it. Ah, I see. Nice to talk to you. So he says, yeah, can we settle this thing for something reasonable? I said, I tell you what. Have escrow send me the closing statement, and I'll figure out how much money you guys are going to make, and then I'll tell you how much I'll charge you. And I still wimped out and only charged them about 30%. But it was the best phone call that I've had. It's the only person I ever sued for attorney's fees, because it's just there's no future in suing for attorney's fees. I always decided if people don't pay me, it was my fault in choosing my clients. You know, if you can't figure out who your clients are, it's you're bad. Anyway. Yeah, oh yeah, immediately. Immediately, yeah. I mean, he tried to get involved with like a new agey church out in California or somewhere where those weirdos are. it's very sad. It also tells you the power, the obsessive power of sexual immorality if you allow it to gain any head of steam. I mean, he lost his wife, his kids, his prestige in the community, his reputation. I mean, it's a really powerful thing, man. I'm not sure if I told...
What a terrible witness it is to his congregation.
It was. No, it was awful. It was awful, awful. That's the only reason that I did it. Because I think at that stage, I'd sort of stopped doing family law, but I kind of did it. I did it because I thought I could bring... I have a messianic complex occasionally when I was younger. I thought I could bring them together and reconcile them and, you know, bring peace in the valley and all that kind of stuff. And I failed miserably in doing that. But I'm not sure I told this group or I told my Thursday morning group that there's a guy here in Newport Beach that I know really well who was having an affair about 8 or 9 years ago, and he just told me, he said, "Brian, you have no idea how powerful that is." He said, "You know, I did not care if I lost my wife, my family, my church, my job," because his partner was mad at him for having this affair, because he had an affair with the secretary at the company. The partner knew the wife really well. He said, "For about a 3 to 6 month period, I did not care if I lost everything. I had to be involved with this woman," who he later on ended up actually marrying. He repented and he really is back into service and stuff like that. But he said, "You have no idea how powerful this is when it gets ahead of steam." And for those of us, you know, those of us who are older now, hopefully it's not as powerful. But for some of our kids, I've got 3 boys who are, you know, what, 41, 38, 35. That's the danger age right there. Can be very powerful if they just let it build a head of steam and develop into a habit or an obsession or something like that. And you see that in family law. That's why people go temporarily insane. And normally when the husband tells the wife, "I want a divorce, but it's not you, it's me, and I don't have anybody else," they always have somebody else. Count on it. It always happens like that. And so that's why I think that one of the big ministries we can have is keeping families together. In fact, the biggest anti-poverty movement is keeping families together. Families that stay together, only something like 5% ever get below the poverty line for any length of time. Poverty is almost always single families, single family moms almost always. So the biggest thing we can do, I think, socially, perhaps politically in a kind of a general sense, and against the war on poverty is to keep marriages together. If we can keep marriages together, we help kids grow up in two family homes. They are almost always more productive on a statistical average. And so it's important. So I think what Dave is doing is very noble, and I really admire him. So those of you who don't know Dave, he's just an all-time great guy. Okay, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. We're at this awesome passage. This may be one of the most exciting Bible studies we'll do here. Maybe next week, maybe even better, because we're going to finish up the chapter. Okay, the church in Corinth, which is southern Greece, had in the church a number of people, it appears, who appear to have been believers, or at least had embraced Christianity. And they liked Christianity. They liked the gift of the Holy Spirit. They liked the fellowship of the believers, forgiveness, and things like that. But they suffered from one of the problems that they had in Greece at the time. And then we have a little bit in America at this time too. And this is this idea of dualism. The idea that the spirit is good and the body is evil. And we even have a little bit of that nowadays, that it's a body that lets me down. What is the flesh is, no, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, we have that kind of a feeling. Somehow my spirit is good and my flesh is weak. And in the Greek culture, that was taught on a very important level. That the important thing was that relationship with the gods, and it didn't really matter what the body did. That just wasn't all that important there, and it was the spirit that mattered. And that Christianity, when you think of it primarily, is often thought of as something that's of the spirit. You know, we pray. That's our spirit. We read the word, that's our spirit. We kind of fellowship with people, that's our spirit. So a lot happens in Christianity that has to do with the spirit, the soul and the spirit. And so these folks in the church were wrestling with, we don't understand this thing about a resurrection body. First of all, why would God bother to resurrect an evil body? Why would he worry about that? And the body is not that important. It's the spirit that's important. And having this great relationship with God is what's important. And therefore, this resurrection of the body, first of all, we can't understand why God would want to do it. And the second thing, we can't figure out how is it conceivable that a body that lies in the ground and rots can actually be raised? And what does it look like if it gets raised? How does this all work? And by saying how does this all work, they were really saying it's really not true. In other words, it's so inconceivable that a body that's laid in the ground and rots can actually one day be raised and to be a resurrection body. That's in, or the same thing. If it's cremated, how can it possibly be raised to have a resurrection body? It just doesn't make sense. It's inconceivable. We can understand how when we die, our spirits go to be with God. We can understand that. And we float around and play violins on the clouds. We can understand that. I mean, that kind of makes sense. Our spirits is up there and God is a spirit. And so we can understand that. But they didn't understand. So that's what this whole chapter is about. And the parts that we've looked at is the Apostle Paul starts out and by saying, first of all, our first basis for the resurrection is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And he is the first fruits. He's the first one. He's a representative that guarantees us many more. Secondly, we had the logical argument that said, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, then we're all in trouble. Because if he didn't raise from the dead, then the principle of resurrection from the dead for a body doesn't make sense. And so, logically, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ didn't raise from the dead, then our whole faith is out the window. Then his third argument was a theological argument that talks about Adam being the first man, Jesus Christ being the second man, and we stand in solidarity with Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Now starting in verse 29, we have the experiential argument where Paul basically says very quickly, man, if there was no resurrection from the dead, why would I be suffering so much for the faith? I mean, I've got to be looking forward to something more than a spirit wafting in the heavens. In addition, there were some people in the church who really didn't even believe in spirits going to heaven. They just thought this life was all there is. And so in this life, you can have this ecstatic experience with God, with the Holy Spirit, in prayer and stuff. But when you died, it was all over. So there were those two groups in the church, some who didn't believe there's any more and some. And Paul was saying, man, if I didn't believe in the afterlife and the resurrection of the body, why would I put up with all the suffering? Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So that's verse 29, starting at verse 29 that you have in front of you here. He says, if the dead will not be raised, that's be raised in a bodily manner. If the dead will not be bodily raised, what point is there in people being baptized for those who are dead? Why do it unless the dead will someday rise again? I'm going to read the rest of this paragraph. I'll come back to that. And why should we ourselves, Paul says, risk our lives hour by hour? For I swear, dear brothers and sisters, that I face death daily. He's writing this epistle from Ephesus where he went through some real persecution at the end there. This is as certain as my pride in what Jesus Christ our Lord has done in you. And what value was there in fighting wild beasts, those people in Ephesus, if there is no resurrection from the dead? And if there's no resurrection, let's feast and drink. For manana we die. The application is, don't be fooled by those who say such things. For bad company corrupts good character. That was a well-known idiom in their time from the poet Menander. Think carefully about what is right and proper. Stop sinning. For to your shame, I say that some of you don't know God at all. So this is a very important little paragraph. I'm going to go through it quickly. So verse 29, what does it mean to be baptized for those who are dead? Because one of his argument is, if the dead will not be raised, why? What is the point in people being baptized for those who are dead? Why do it unless the dead are going to rise again one day? So what does it mean to be baptized for the dead? Pardon? this is theology. You should vote on it. I mean, it's a democratic program here. Now, there's really only two, and I mean, there's, I think I told you, one commentary I read said there's 200 interpretations of this verse. And one of them, the key word here is, at what point is there in people being baptized for the dead? The word for here is a Greek word, hooper. And hooper can be translated for, on behalf of, for the sake of. Occasionally, it could be even translated above. Hooper can translate above. And Martin Luther actually had an interesting interpretation of this verse. Martin Luther translated hooper as above. So he translated, what point is there in people being baptized above those who were dead? And so he had the idea that your father and mother are in a grave, and you get baptized above them. That interpretation didn't last very long. But they were wrestling with this. Obviously, this is an odd thing, being baptized for the dead. And some of you know that the Mormons, some Mormons, not all Mormons, have taken this as that you can be baptized, and somehow it helps people who have died. The only two interpretations that make sense are the Christianity is probably split evenly. Have you taught this passage before, Dave? I'm just interested in which way you came down there. What point is there in people being baptized for those who are dead? The translation we have says in people. The Greek says, is there in those? And the those is contrasted to verse 30, and why should we ourselves? So he's saying this is something those people do. I'm not advocating it, but I just want you to know there are people who do it. So they would say, what point is there in those people being baptized vicariously for those who are dead? And that was a non-Christian or a sub-Christian heathen practice where those people who were not part of the church or not part of the faith were being baptized, hoping to influence people who are already dead and get them out of purgatory into heaven or some kind of thing like that. And then it's contrasted with verse 30, and why should we ourselves risk our lives? So there's those people who are doing that, and why would they do that if they even those people believe in the resurrection of the dead? I don't find that very satisfactory, although I think that's probably the majority view out there today. I prefer the view where for is translated. It can be translated, as I said, for, on behalf of. I'd like the one that says, for the sake of. For the sake of. The translation here would, the idea here would be that you're a son or a daughter, and your parents, who are strong believers, have died. And you realize that they now died, and one day they will be raised, and they will have resurrection bodies in the new heaven and new earth. And therefore, I want to be baptized. I want to trust Christ and be baptized so that I can give them pleasure and be united with them when we have the great resurrection from the dead. And to me, that's the most palatable one. Now, the truth of the matter is there's no real good interpretation of these verses. I mean, both of the ones I've given you, you kind of feel like you're working at them to get there. So there may have been something going on in the culture that we're just totally unaware of that was happening that'll give us an insight when we get to heaven. But those are the two best interpretations now. I like the second one because I just don't see the Apostle Paul appealing to a sort of a sub-Christian practice. It's sort of like me saying, well, even the Mormons baptize for the dead, so therefore there must be a resurrection. It's just, to me, not a very strong argument to do that. So I favor the second one that says people are being baptized because their parents are dying and they want to be united with their parents, and they know they'll give their parents joy when they join them in heaven and resurrection bodies. Therefore, they're becoming converted and getting saved. So maybe that has something to it there. I'm not sure. And then the other ones are fairly obvious here. Why should we risk our lives every hour if there isn't life after death and a resurrection body is there? It just wouldn't make any sense. If we were just doing it for this life, it doesn't make any sense. And then in verse 32, what value is there in fighting with wild beasts? And there isn't any record in the book of Acts or in any of Paul's catalogs of suffering of actually fighting with real wild beasts. So it's very likely it was a figure of speech, and our translation says, those people of Ephesus, those are the ones who persecuted him. And so you know, he's obviously saying, I've endured incredible persecution. I wouldn't do that if it was only this life. You know, if it's only this life, it doesn't make sense. If there's no resurrection of the dead. If there's no resurrection from the dead, he then quotes an anti-Epicurean poem or maybe a verse from Isaiah. Let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. And if I wasn't a Christian, that's exactly what I would do. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Why make sacrifices? Why try and have your kids follow Christ? Why try and encourage people in the faith? Why try and do that if there is no future with Jesus Christ and resurrection bodies in the future? And then he says, don't be fooled. And the word fooled there is really seduced. Don't be seduced by those who say such things as there's no bodily resurrection. Because it does sound appealing a little bit. You know, the body's evil. Look at all the bad things you do with it. How can a rotten body, how can a cremated body ever be resurrected? It's inconceivable. What really counts, though, is having this ecstatic experience with God in this life. So, you know, it can be a seducing thing, particularly if it's given in a compelling way. And then he quotes an idiom of the day, bad company corrupts good character, which has a little bit of truth to it there. If you hang around people who are cynical, you will end up being cynical. If you hang around people who are always questioning the Bible, you'll end up questioning the Bible. If you hang around with people who use vulgar language, very easy to be seduced into using vulgar language. We tend to be influenced by those around us. Now, there's obviously a balance to that. That doesn't mean we Christians put ourselves in a monastery and don't ever interact with the world. That was one of the ways we handled things maybe in the 40s and the 50s when we got too separated from the culture. But there's a balance there. Just be careful of those things who do that. That's why I'm so hesitant about what I read, man. Reading to me is really important. And I'm a big reader, but I just find that I can't read most of the novels today because of those gratuitous sex scenes in them. I just find that for me, who has a weak rejection factor, evidently, and that's why I don't go watch movies, the same thing. That for me, it's not a healthy deal. Now, I'm not really bothered by philosophical arguments about the faith, because you know I've had my theological and legal training, so that doesn't bother me at all. So we all have our different areas where we just have to be careful of, and have to do it. Now, this last sentence here is probably the key to the whole book, to the whole of 1 Corinthians 15. Think carefully about what is right and stop sinning by denying the bodily resurrection. He says, for to your shame I say that some of you don't know God at all. And that's really not the best translation. Now, it's a hard word to translate, but the best translation for that goes something like this. For to your shame, I say that some of you have an utter lack of the knowledge of God. He's not really saying so much that they're not Christians, although that may or may not be true. He's just saying anyone who denies the bodily resurrection of believers really has a total and utter lack of understanding of who God is, His power, His resources, His sovereignty, and His grace. That's really what this verse is saying. And the whole chapter really hinges around that, particularly all the rest that follows from here, is that if you understood the power and sovereignty and grace and awesomeness of our God, you would not think that a bodily resurrection is inconceivable. I think I told you, I had a professor once at Dallas Seminary named Howard Hendricks who used to always use this little illustration. He used to say, people used to sometimes say to me, doesn't it bother you that you can't understand all that God is doing in the world? And he said, you know, it would bother me a lot more if a puny guy like me could really understand everything that God is doing. Because God is God. And if He wants to raise people from the dead, He can raise people from the dead. So that's very important, is that every time we doubt things, you know, did Jesus really walk on the water? What if God could create the universe out of nothing? Walking on the water is chicken feed. I mean, anyone could do that. Yeah. How could we have a virgin birth? Well, if God is really who He is, and He orders the universe, He holds the whole thing together, certainly He could provide for a virgin birth. I mean, you know, all these things are, if we understand the awesomeness and sovereignty and power and resources of our God, nothing is inconceivable that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. So that's very important. Now let's go on to the rest of the section. That's actually pretty cool. I got really excited about this weekend. But someone may ask, and this is the question, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have? And obviously this is a rhetorical question that he has heard that people in the church at Corinth are saying. And the word, how are the dead raised, the idea there in the original language is, how is it conceivable that dead people can be bodily raised? That's really the tone here. The tone is not an honest question. This is not somebody saying, can you explain to me logically how this works? Now, this is somebody that's being cynical. And so Paul's response here is a response to a rhetorical question that is layered with cynicism and irony in there. So how is it conceivable that dead people can be bodily raised? And what kind of bodies are going to have anyway? I mean, this body we have is pretty broken down. It kind of, you know, it has pulled muscles. It has heart problems. It has cancer problems. It has all kinds of problems. Are we sure we want this old body back? You know, cause especially if you had the idea the body is evil and weak and all that stuff. Do we really want this old body back? I think a spirit floating around on clouds sounds pretty cool to me. So there was just cynicism that was in it. Are you guys cold? Is anybody cold? Dave, can you see if it's possible to do that there? Yeah, I'm all geared up, and I'm starting to get cold. So you guys, listen to this. Okay, so he's got these cynical questions. So he says, what a foolish question. If you don't understand, the original language is layered with cynicism. It's hard to, you know, why would he say a foolish question? He knows this is a foolish rhetorical question. And then he goes into these like a four steps here. Number one, when you put a seed into the ground, it doesn't grow up into a plant unless it dies first. And you can obviously see he's preparing the analogy that he's going to apply in a few verses' time. It's like your dead body is a seed that goes into the ground, and the resurrection body is like the plant that grows up. So he's already giving us two ideas about the resurrection body. Number one, there's a continuity. The seed and the plant have something in common. They have the same DNA, if you want to say it. But they're different. You know, the seed is just a naked little seed. The plant is a vibrant, growing, dynamic, healthy plant. So our resurrection bodies are going to be as different from our present bodies as the naked seed is from the growing plant that's it. But there is a continuity there, but there's a discontinuity as well. So those are the two points he's making about this analogy. And he kind of reinforces it. What you put into the ground is not the plant that'll grow. He's trying to say, our resurrection bodies are not going to be like these wimpy bodies we have now. It's different. Man, the plant that grows, man, is different. There is a continuity, but it's different. And what you put in the ground is not the plant that'll grow, but only the bare seed of wheat or whatever it is you're planting. And then verse 38 brings up on this idea of God's power. It is God, the actual Greek actually says, it is God who gives it a new body. The one he determines, that's actually in the aorist tense, which is quite important, which he decisively determined it would have. Almost like this is part of the decrees in eternity past. God gives that plant, and of course he's basically using that as an analogy for our resurrection. God gives it the body that he wants. He determines. And if God can take a naked seed that we plant in the ground every day and give it a tremendous plant or corn or wheat or apple tree or whatever in the world happens, if he can do that and we accept it every day, why can't he do the same with our resurrection bodies? I mean, that's something you see in nature all the time and you accept. Then God gives it the body he wants it to have. A different plant grows from each kind of seed. So our resurrection bodies, there's going to be something different about them. Something, each one's going to have a bit of a uniqueness to it. Similarly, there are different kinds of flesh. Now he's going on to sort of say, God is not limited to our old bodies. He is powerful, and our new bodies are going to be similar, but also really different. There's going to be new dimensions going on there. And just think about what God has done in the universe. He's got all kinds of bodies out there. So a resurrection body is not something that will be new to him. He says, similarly, there are different kinds of flesh here in the world. One kind for humans, one kind for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. And the implication under that, and God is the one who gives them these bodies. He gives humans certain kinds of flesh. He gives all different people different kinds. Because why? Because he's a powerful God who can do whatever he wants to do. And then he picks it up again in verse 40. There are bodies in the heavens and bodies on the earth. Bodies in the heavens are clearly like stars and moon and so on. The glory of the heavenly bodies is different from the earthly bodies. Okay, he's sort of saying, you know, God creates the sun. I mean, if God can create the sun, as well as creating the fish and the humans, certainly he can create resurrection bodies. The sun has one kind of a glory, the moon and the stars have another kind of a glory. And even the stars differ from each other in their glory. And then verse 42, he applies it. In the same way, and the same way is basically capturing four ideas here. In the same way, number one, there is a continuity. There is a continuity between the seed and the plant. There is a continuity, but there is primarily a discontinuity. That the resurrection body, even though the essential DNA is going to be the same, is going to be a different dimension. It's going to be different in many ways from the old body. It's different as the plant is from the seed. And point number, so there's a continuity, there's a discontinuity, and a difference. Thirdly, God is the one who can do all this stuff. God is so powerful and sovereign and awesome that he can create wheat from seeds, he can create fish, he can create animals, he can create the sun, he can create the moon. He is powerful, he can do whatever he wants to do. And thirdly, or finally, I guess, number four, God is so creative, and he has created so many variations that this new resurrection body is going to have some surprises that we don't know yet. There's going to be something to it that we don't yet know. So there's going to be something there. All right, so that's right. In the same way with the resurrection of the dead, these same four ideas, continuity, discontinuity, power, sovereignty. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they'll be raised to live forever. So he's take us back to that seed. Just like the seed is planted and out, the corn or the grain or the apple tree or the oak tree grows, in the same way our bodies will be planted. But our resurrection body is going to look more like the wheat or the tree than the little seed that was planted. And that's important. And then he picks up on that. He says, our bodies will be buried in brokenness, but they'll be raised in glory. So you're not going to get the broken body on the other side. You're going to have a body that's different from what you have. This word for brokenness is translated in many different ways. Some of you may have a translation that says in humiliation. Some of you may have a translation that says that it's sowed in decay, but raised in glory. The idea here, it is sowed a flawed, sinful human body. It has much more to do with the spiritual characteristic of brokenness and decay than the physical. It's sown this flawed, a sinful body that could not exist in the holiness of God. It could not exist in glory. It's our flawed body. That's the one that we have at the moment. But it's going to be raised in glory. In glory, you know, because I mean, glory is where we're bound for. Glory is resonates the radiance of God's weight and splendor. So this resurrection body we're going to have is going to be glorious. It's going to be splendid. It's going to be radiant. It's going to be the total opposite of decay, humiliation, and brokenness. Next, we are buried in weakness, and we were raised in strength. This human body is going to be strong, man. It's going to be a strong, vibrant, eternal body. They are buried natural human bodies, but they'll be raised spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. Okay, that may be the worst translated verse in the Bible. And they uniformly translate it badly in all versions. Because the way it ought to be translated is that they are buried as natural human bodies. That's exactly right. But they will be raised as bodies that are constituted and energized by and live in the realm of the Holy Spirit. You know, just translate spiritual bodies doesn't capture at all what's going on here. He's talking about the fact that the earthly bodies that you have operate in the realm of the earth. They're earthly and they're human. But these resurrection bodies that you're going to have, they're going to be constituted by the Holy Spirit. He's going to put them together somehow using the essential DNA. He's going to put, and they're going to live in the realm of the Holy Spirit, and they're going to operate in the dimension of the Holy Spirit. These are Holy Spirit energized bodies. Because the problem with spiritual bodies, they make me start thinking about wafting around on the clouds again. You know, but the whole idea is it's a body. It's a real body. It's a functioning body, but it's a Holy Spirit energized, constituted, and you live in the realm of the Holy Spirit. And it's going to be like Jesus' body. Because you remember what Romans 8, verse 11 says? It's the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your human bodies. So the Holy Spirit is the one, that the agent of the Godhead that raised Christ from the dead. Now, you can actually find scriptures that say the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, because obviously we have a Trinity here. But the Spirit raised Christ from the dead. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead and constituted him a resurrection body operating in a new dimension, that same Holy Spirit is going to constitute me, whether I'm cremated, whether I rot forever, whether I die one day before Christ comes back and I'm sort of freshly dead, doesn't make any difference. The Holy Spirit's going to constitute me back and you, and we're going to live in that realm. And think of Jesus' resurrection body, because we're going to be similar to his resurrection body, because we're going to read that in a second here, or we'll do it next week. Think of Jesus' resurrection body. Jesus, whoa, that's just for drama. Jesus' resurrection body was, sometimes he was recognized and sometimes he wasn't. It's almost like it was, his resurrection body was almost adaptable to the environment. It was operating in a different dimension, like a fourth or a fifth dimension. If you remember, when he appeared to the disciples in the upper room, they recognized him. And they felt his hand and his side. When he was alongside the Lake of Galilee there, he ate fish. Or at least the implication is that he ate fish with them, so his body was able to eat fish. And yet, on the road to Emmaus, he was not recognized by the disciples. Mary didn't recognize him immediately after the resurrection. So the times he was recognized, him wasn't. Also, he looked very human at times, in the sense that they could identify them. But other times, he went through walls. You remember they had the doors locked in the upper room? And Jesus just came through the doors or the walls that were locked. On the ascension, what happened? He ascended up into heaven in bodily form. So our resurrection bodies are going to have all of those characteristics to them. They're going to operate in this new dimension where we're able to enjoy the holiness of God in the new heaven and the new earth, which you can't possibly exist in God's holiness like that. We'll be able to somehow interact with his love. Because remember, 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love, but love endures forever. So heaven is full of not only holiness, but we can operate in this new dimension. And somehow Revelation says we're going to rule and reign with Christ for eternity in these resurrection bodies. So we're not going to sit on clouds playing violins. When we're not playing rugby and cricket on the new heaven and the new earth, we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ in some way in this whole universe. We're not quite sure what it means, but we're going to actually have tasks to do. We're going to, and I was actually talking to some guy about this yesterday morning, about the resurrection bodies. I said, you know what it's like when you're working on a project where you're operating on all cylinders? You know the sense of fulfillment that you've got either a project or a deal or a task or something, and it's all working. I mean, all of your skill set is brought to bear. People appreciate what you're doing, and it works. I mean, there's a sense in which I'm operating off all cylinders. I think heaven's going to be like that, the new heaven and the new earth. That when we rule and reign with Christ, whatever tasks he gives us, we're going to somehow bring all of our skill set to bear on it. We're going to be doing what's God's will. We're going to be doing it with the gifts he's given us. And we're going to be doing it with, it's going to work because God is with it. It's going to be, down here on earth, we have those experiences every now and again when we're working on a deal or we're watching our kids pitch a baseball game that they win. It's something where we just feel everything is clicking. That's what it's going to be like. These bodies that we're going to have are going to be like Jesus' body. Because remember, Philippians 3:21 says, our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like his body. And it's very similar to what we say here. We'll be transformed to be like his body. Transformation is necessary. And that's really one of Paul's big points he's going to make here. Let me read you these last couple of verses here very quickly, and then we'll quit. The scriptures tell us the first man, Adam, became a living person. But the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. Because, and the whole idea is we are in solidarity with the second Adam, the last Adam. What comes first is the natural body. Then the spiritual body comes later. And that was important for these Corinthians to say that you don't have the whole program right now. Glory isn't here. It's later. It's in the future. This spiritual body, this body that's constituted and lives in the realm of the Spirit is in the future. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth. Now, I just want to pause to mention here that the Apostle Paul and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit believed that Adam was created from the dust of the earth. So, it's hard to get evolution into that one. Okay, that he was created from the dust of the earth, and he uses that here as his analogy. If he was not created from the dust of the earth, as Genesis said, this little analogy loses its impact. While Christ, the second man, came from heaven, and we obviously are identified with Christ. Earthly people are like the earthly man. The heavenly people are like the heavenly man. Just as we are now like the earthly man, we will one day be like the heavenly man. And that's just kind of drubbing it home here and saying, the resurrection bodies are really different from your regular bodies. There's a continuity, same DNA, and there are some similarities, but you're going to be operating on such a different dynamic and dimension. Your new bodies are going to be like an apple tree is versus your old bodies, just seed. And decay, brokenness, weakness is gone. Glory, strength, power, and this ability to rule and reign with Christ is out there. And then the last verse 50, says, what I'm saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's just not possible for these broken down things. Because there were some people who were making the cynical argument, these bodies don't belong in heaven. That's nonsense. And he's saying, you're right. These bodies don't belong in heaven. But the resurrected, spirit-constituted bodies do belong in heaven. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. So you're absolutely right in that. But we have these resurrection bodies. And that's pretty cool, man, to think that one day... That's why I think that... Because, you know, one of the things that I didn't really like is that verse that Jesus says that in heaven, you'll not be married and given in marriage. Because, you know, to me, that was kind of an important little part of the program. And so I was... thinking, well, you know, that, you know, I'd like to be married in heaven. That'd be cool. But I think part of it is that in heaven we're operating on such a different dimension. It's sort of like we have whole different motivations, desires, projects to do. Place it'll be so different that the bond of marriage will be broken, and we'll move into this whole different. Way of being. But we will have bodies. They will be like Jesus' body. They will be able to enjoy holiness, because we can enjoy holiness right now. You know, I mean, even who was it who wanted to see God? Moses. Moses says, I want to see you, God. And God says, I don't think you want to see me. I'm a little too holy for you. So you put him, remember, in the cleft of the rock, and then he just saw his sort of trail going through, and he nearly got burned to death doing that. I mean, we're so wacko, sinful. We couldn't operate in God's presence for a second. But in these new bodies, we will be able to do that. And we'll enjoy eternity. And eternity, to me, is somehow linked to the new heavens and the new earth, where we're going to have this. And I think the new heaven and the new earth is like that as well. The new earth, well, there will be some continuity with the old earth. There will be some things that will be the same. But there'll be a lot of things that'll be different. There'll be a sameness, but a difference. And it'll be a place on which resurrection bodies can operate. But I think we can also go to Mars, or go where God sends us, or do different things. There's going to be a different dimension, and it's going to be glorious. And that's really what we look forward to. And our generation and a few generations of Christianity have been fortunate enough to have lived in a relatively affluent society where we've been able to accomplish a lot of our goals in life. But if you look over the history of the church, that's rare. For most of the history of the church has been poor, marginalized, and struggling, and persecuted. I mean, that's really the majority of the history of the church. We're a little different in that we've been able to set goals and in many cases be able to reach some of those goals and accomplish them. Whereas if you're born in most generations and you're the son of a slave, you ended up being a slave. If you're the son of a blacksmith, you ended up being a blacksmith for your life. There was no mobility through the strata. And if you're a Christian, you're probably marginalized and persecuted. So looking forward to resurrection bodies was really cool. We down here on earth say, yeah, God, I love that resurrection body. But man, if I can just stay alive to see my granddaughter get married, that'd be really cool. And if I can just, you know, because this is a pretty cool life we have down here on earth at the moment in our particular area. We've got good marriages, we've got great kids who love us, we get to live vicariously through our kids and grandkids a little bit, and that's pretty cool. And we have good friends that we get to spend time with, and that's cool. And we have churches that we like, and that's cool. We have good Bible teachers that we listen to, and that's cool. And so there's a lot of good things that are going on in this life now. You know, I have freedom, and you do decide, oh, well, this is nice. I think I'll play golf today. You know, that the early church didn't have that program. And, you know, I can get on a plane, or I can send Tina more often, get on a plane and say, yeah, why don't you go spend 3 weeks with our grandkids in Virginia? Go look after them, watch them do their recitals and their plays and do all that kind of, I mean, that's really cool. So we live in this really odd bubble for the history of the church where we can do so many cool things down here on earth, and we can have forgiveness of sins, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the brothers, that we sometimes don't look forward to heaven as much as we probably ought to. Tina is a lot better at that than I am, because I still have goals I want to accomplish. But Tina's better than me. She'll sometimes say, maybe she'll look out of our window there and she'll say, maybe today, maybe Christ will come back today. I'm thinking, sweetheart, I'm working on a deal, man. Maybe next week. I spent a lot of time on this deal, man. This needs to happen. Maybe next week he can. I'm not sure I want to go back to persecution and poverty so that I'll appreciate the resurrection more, but I think that we don't understand how glorious it's going to be. So on that note, and then next week I'm going to finish up the last few verses of 1 Corinthians 15 that are sort of the great crescendo of what's going to happen, and that just gives us great confidence for the future. So I'm ready to go, man. I'm ready to go. I do worry about Tina. Who's going to look after her? And she's pledged to me in blood she'll not get remarried. So we'll see. I don't think my boys will let her get remarried. I'd like to see my grandkids get married, but I'm ready to go. Apostle Paul says, I'm not sure whether to stay here or go to be with Christ, which is better by far. Never forget that. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful that in the future, you're going to come back again. And when you come back again, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, we are going to receive resurrection bodies, bodies that are constituted by the Holy Spirit and that live in this new realm of the Holy Spirit and eternity. They're going to be glorious bodies, and they're going to rule and reign with Christ, and we're going to spend eternity in these resurrected, glorious bodies, and that's our great hope for the future. And Father, as great as this life is that you've allowed us to enjoy, and we're really thankful for, we know that the future resurrection bodies that we'll enjoy with our loved ones is going to be great. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for your grace. And we reaffirm our confidence in the fact that you, with your resources and power and sovereignty and grace, can do this easily. And we're just thankful for that. In Christ's name, amen.